Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Join me again in prayer, please. Father, what a blessed reminder we've had this morning of what a faithful God we know and serve. Father, we see our own lives marked by unfaithfulness in so many ways. Waywardness, wandering, foolishness. And through all things, you remain faithful. A God whose heart does not waver, a God whose purposes do not waver, a God whose work is ever directed towards the accomplishing of your all-encompassing goal. To see your whole creation summed up in Jesus our Lord. We are bowed low in the joyful knowledge that by your grace and your good purpose, we have been made sharers in that great work. That in Christ we've been made new. In Christ, we've been given life indeed. In Christ, we have been set apart to become truly what you designed man to be. I pray, Father, that you will continue to lead out worship in our hearts and minds in this time to come. That you will free us of distractions, that you will free us of things that would weigh us down with concerns and preoccupations, that you will gather up our hearts and our thoughts to be fully taken up in contemplating and discerning the glory that is in Christ our Lord. Teach us, edify us, encourage us. And give us grace that in all things we would be all the more faithful with the stewardship of this life and gospel. We ask these things of you in the name of Christ our Lord and for his sake. Amen. There are many things that Christians disagree on, probably more than we could possibly name even if we had a whole day. And yet I think that all Christians and probably even all people at some level agree that we are to, in some sense, live righteous and obedient lives. Certainly every Christian would say that. Yes, God wants us to be obedient. Yes, he's concerned that we live righteously. But very often we don't necessarily think about what that means. We think, okay, well, he wants us to live moral lives. God wants us to be faithful in our religious practice. He wants us to read our Bibles or go to church or give our money or whatever it happens to be. He wants us to be good to our family members and to be good employees, to be upright and manifest integrity in the lives that we live. And it's not that any of that is necessarily wrong. It's just that, again, how do we know? If God really does desire of us obedient lives, then we need to know what that really looks like. And this little short series that we're doing is addressed towards that issue, specifically in preparation for our consideration of John's first epistle, where John talks about the practicalities of the Christian life. What does it look like to be those who are sharers in Christ? And he uses the language of obedience and righteousness and faithfulness and keeping God's commandments. And it's important, again, that we define all of these things properly, or we'll just pour our own definition into them. And that's the goal of this series, as we say, as we try to consider how does the Scripture really teach us to understand these concepts, as they ultimately all have their focal point in Jesus himself. And I hope that that will stay in our minds as we perhaps seem to get down in the weeds a little bit as we work through this flow of the Old Testament history and the covenants and the way in which those things were building the case for the coming of the Messiah and God's accomplishment of his purposes in him and what it means for us to be sharers in that accomplishment and therefore live lives that conform to that work. That's the goal. And at this point in time, what we're doing is again, walking through the various covenants of the Old Testament. And my thesis is that the biblical covenants, understanding them as this scriptural idea of Torah, what we often translate as law, but really carrying more the idea of instruction or disclosure that informs. It's the revelation of truth from God to his creation and specifically to the human race. The covenants that God has established with human beings in different capacities are one important form of that idea of Torah. How God communicates to people, how he expresses who he is, who they are, what the nature of their relationship with him is. And understanding the relationships even between the covenants is important to understanding this thing of God's revelation, what it is to be obedient to the truth, what it is to be conformed to the truth. And that's what we're trying to do, is to look at these covenants and see how they fit together. Rather than just a catalog of individual, okay, a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with David, to see how these covenant structures advance God's disclosure, how they move forward his disclosure of what his designs are for the creation and how those designs are ultimately realized in Jesus himself. So we've considered the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham. And today I'd like to consider the covenant with Israel, the Israelite covenant, sometimes called the Sinai covenant because it came at Sinai, sometimes called the Mosaic covenant because of Moses' involvement with it, sometimes called the Old Covenant. But that covenant with Israel at Sinai is what I want to consider today. I think many Christians consider that particular covenant to be the primary covenant in the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because it really dominates the Old Testament scriptures. Just in terms of the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses, the covenant at Sinai fills up that a full third of the narrative space. If you took all the verses that are in the first five books of the Bible, a third of those are taken up at Mount Sinai, associated with the giving of this covenant. Before that, you have a leading up to that peak. It's like climbing a mountain. The peak is Sinai. You have a third of the Pentateuch leading to Sinai. You have a third of it coming after Sinai. But the pinnacle is the covenant that came at Sinai. And for the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, for the rest, as those scriptures tell the story of Israel's life with God, that covenant is the framework in which that relationship with God and Israel is carried out, all the way up to the coming of Jesus himself. That covenant, the law of Moses, defined Israel's life with God, and so also even Jesus' life as a son of Israel as he came into the world. Remember, Paul said Jesus was born of a woman born under the law. So the law of Moses is the big covenantal idea in the Old Testament. And that prominence of that covenant, again, whether we call it the Mosaic covenant, the Israelite covenant, the Sinai covenant, the law of Moses, that covenant has led, because it's so prominent, many have come to view it as the fundamental, the primary covenant arrangement between God and men. And what I mean by that is this, that in that covenant we see how God wants men to live in the world and in relation to Him. That's the primary definition of human interaction with God and human life in this world. What God requires of us, how He would have us to live. And particularly, as I've said before, as we tend to want to think of the Bible's covenants in terms of these ideas of law and grace and conditional and unconditional, typically this covenant at Sinai is treated as a law covenant. It's a covenant that concerns this idea of law. It's not a grace covenant per se. It's a law covenant. It focuses on law in the sense that it prescribes the universal human standard that God has for all men. It prescribes the moral and ethical obligation that God requires of all human beings. If you want to put it this way, it prescribes the standard of righteousness that God expects all people to meet. It's the standard by which God measures all people, the standard by which God judges all people, and all are equally obligated to comply with it, not just Christians, but all human beings. This is the way the covenant at Sinai is often viewed. It's the great articulation of the standard that God has for human beings. And everybody is obligated to meet its standard, whether personally or substitutionally, through some other substitute on their behalf. In the two main theological systems that characterize Christianity, certainly in this country, dispensationalism and Reformed theology, they have their own nuanced take on that particular scheme, but both uphold that fundamental premise that at Sinai, in that covenant, we see God's standard for the human race. A standard that God expects people to meet, and they will be judged on the basis of that standard. And so commonly what we are taught to think is, okay, that's the standard. The old covenant or the Sinai covenant is the standard. The new covenant is the answer to that. The standard is given to us at Sinai. People fall short of the standard. Therefore, the standard is met by Jesus in this thing called the new covenant. So the only issue to be answered then is, how does an individual person meet the standard that God has? Do we meet it ourselves? Or does Jesus or somebody else or something else meet it on our behalf? That's usually how this whole thing is treated and sorted out. How is the demand given to us at Sinai to be met? Well, I want to step back from those common ways of looking at this and treat it more in terms of how does the Scripture understand this covenant at Sinai? How does it understand and treat it? And let that be the basis for us putting it within, again, the larger scheme of God's purposes that He's been working out from the beginning and that came to their point of fulfillment in Jesus Himself. Well, the way in which I've spoken about these things, I think, tends to very readily obscure the nature of the covenant at Sinai, its role in God's purposes, and ultimately even its relation to the other covenants. Typically, like I said, the playoff is between Old Covenant and New Covenant. The old covenant sets the standard. The new covenant shows us how the standard is met in Jesus Himself. And again, the way in which the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is understood is different within Reformed theology than it is within dispensational understanding. And I'm not going to go into all of those differences. Those of you who have some kind of background in these things know that those differences exist. So also, even as you look at the issue of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the first context that I want to consider for the Mosaic covenant, even the relationship between that covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant, that relationship is viewed differently in different traditions. Reformed people tend to view those as two different administrations of the one covenant of grace. A slightly different covenantal formulation of the same basic covenantal arrangement, the so-called covenant of grace. Dispensationalists tend to keep them more separate in the sense of the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of promise. It's the covenant that governs the dispensation of promise. Dispensationalism breaks up history into different dispensations or periods of time, governed in different ways in God's relationship with God. And the Abrahamic covenant is said to introduce and to govern the dispensation of promise. The Mosaic covenant introduces and governs the dispensation of law. Two different dispensations governed by two different principles, by two different covenants. And so they're held apart in a certain sense. They're collapsed more closely together in Reformed theology. They're held more apart within dispensationalism. But I asked Nathan to read those passages today because I wanted to put back into our heads the fact, and this is why I start with the Abrahamic covenant as the context for the Mosaic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant is the primary context. It's the primary premise. It's the substance, if you will, of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was simply the way in which God reaffirmed and reestablished the covenant relationship he established with Abraham and Abraham's offspring. That relationship between those two covenants, you see it even articulated in the forming of the Abrahamic covenant, the ratifying of it in Genesis 15. Know for certain that your descendants will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, and then I will deliver them. And then I will take them and give them this land, and then these covenant promises will be fulfilled. And then God reaffirms that to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm sending you now to do this thing that I promised to Abraham. The time has come. It's time for me now to fulfill the promises to Abraham and the Abrahamic people. They've forgotten me. I haven't forgotten them. I've remembered my covenant. I've remembered my covenant. And God leads them out through Moses, and he brings them to Sinai, where he formally establishes that Abrahamic covenantal relationship with Abraham's descendants. That's why I say the Abrahamic covenant is the substance, the essential substance of the covenant at Sinai. If we take away that Abrahamic premise and substance from the Old Covenant, we don't even understand what the Old Covenant is about. Now we've just turned it into some sort of abstract moral standard that God says everybody's got to conform to. Here's the list of things. Oh, you've broken my law. I'm going to condemn you and throw you into hell unless I can find somebody else who keeps all the rules, and then that person's obedience can be applied to you. That's how we want to deal with the Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant. And when we strip it of its Abrahamic substance, we were already on the wrong track. We're already missing the point. The Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, if you will, reaffirmed and renewed the covenant relationship God established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That covenant that had been with Abraham and his individual seed, Isaac and Jacob, his grandson, Jacob is now transformed by God into the man Israel. He is renamed Israel based on this event of interaction with God, this wrestling with God, Yisrael. He prevails with God because God prevails in him. Jacob becomes Israel. And then through his 12 sons come the 12 tribes of Israel, and those are the people in Egypt that are led out. So you have the individual offspring of Abraham, his individual covenant offspring, becoming a whole nation. And remember, the promise to Abraham is, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great, and I will make you a great nation. And I will be the God of you and your descendants after you. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's what's happening at Sinai, is God fulfilling that promise. In that dimension, the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled at Mount Sinai. And if we take that away, like I said, and we have to get this fundamentally right, then we've already lost any ability to understand what Sinai and the covenant there was all about. God was establishing that relationship that he promised to Abraham. He's establishing that with the whole nation of people that are descended from Abraham. So the first contextual consideration then is the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic promise. The second, I've called this again, the technical term, the proto-evangelion, the promise of God in Genesis to Eve. When the fall comes and death and the curse have come on the creation, God says, I will raise up a seed, an offspring from you, Eve, and in that offspring, I will deal with this problem. So Eve is named Eve as the mother of all the living. Life is to be restored to the dead creation through an offspring to come from Eve. Well, why is that the second contextual consideration for what happened at Sinai? Because if what happened at Sinai is God keeping his promise to Abraham, we've seen even rolling from Abraham back to Noah and back, that the promise to Abraham, in you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed, is itself a way of developing the idea first introduced in Eden to Eve, that a seed to come from you will be the one through whom all things will be restored. So if the promise to Abraham looked back to what God first promised in the garden, then what happened at Sinai looks back to what happened in the garden. Ultimately, we can say that from Genesis 3:15 forward, everything that happens in the rest of the Old Testament scriptures is the outworking of that first promise of God that he gave to Eve. So the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant shared the same premise and the same goal. The Mosaic covenant was to establish and govern Abraham's descendants in view of their calling in him. Which calling was what? That in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you will come renewal. The third contextual thing I want to consider about that covenant at Sinai is the Exodus itself. The great deliverance work. Because that's in historical, actual event terms, what connected the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant. Right? God told Abraham, this promise will be fulfilled through a great deliverance. What was that deliverance? The Egyptian Exodus. God sends Moses and he says, the time has come. Go speak to Pharaoh. Work these signs. Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. Pharaoh won't let you go. I'll bring you out with this deliverance and I'll bring you then to my mountain to worship me. And there I will enter into this covenant by which I will take Abraham's descendants to be my people and I will be their God. So the Exodus is the event, the episode that ties together the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant at Sinai. God would become their God. He had told Abraham that, I will take your descendants to be my people. I will be their God. They will be my people. Now he's showing them that this will happen. He will be their God as their Redeemer. He will become their God as their Redeemer. You see this in the preamble to the covenant in Exodus 19, where God now defines himself to the people he's entering into covenant with. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am your Redeemer, Father. Israel is my son. I am your Redeemer, Father. That's how God defined himself to the Abrahamic people as he was entering into this covenant with them. You see it in that preamble to the covenant. You see it in God establishing the Passover as the annual ordinance that is Israel's birthright. You are to keep this Passover every single year as a commemoration of the fact that I have made you my people by this great delivering work. Israel was never to forget that God was her God by a great work of redemption. Every year, every year, every year, they were to celebrate that in remembrance. And ultimately, and this becomes more clear as time goes on in the scriptures, that great Exodus event by which God established his covenant with the offspring of Abraham, that itself was a first fulfillment, a prefiguration of another great redemptive event to come, a second Exodus that Isaiah the prophet talked about. God would again arise as he had done in Egypt. He would bring a great work of deliverance. He would lead his people out. He would gather them to himself, and they would henceforth be his people, and he would be their God. Another Exodus to come. So the Exodus episode bound together the Abrahamic covenant and its promise and the fulfillment of that to the people, the Abrahamic people. But all of that is ultimately pointing to something beyond itself. So far we've considered as our context the Abrahamic covenant, its promise, this promise in Eden that God had given to Eve. Thirdly, the event, the episode by which this all came about, binding together the promise to Abraham and the covenant that came at Sinai. And the fourth thing that I want to mention, and a whole lot more could be said than just these things, but these are some things that I want to pull out just to kind of frame the covenant, set the context a little bit. And that's this idea of the covenant name. God, when he calls Moses, he says, it begins with Moses saying, who do I tell the people you are? These hundreds of years have passed. The people don't remember you really anymore. They don't really know who you are. You're sending me to them. They've become worshipers of Egypt's God. Who are you? Who do I tell the people sent me? And God says, I am what I am, or that I am. I am who I am. Tell the people that I am has sent you to them. And God says, this is my name forever, my memorial name. This is the name by which I am to be known by the sons of Israel. And then when Moses arrives in Egypt, God tells him, then he adds to that by saying, to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I was known as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by this name I was not known. And people often say, well, So that name Yahweh, that's where we get, Yahweh means he is. I am is Ehya, but they come from the same verb, a verb to be or to exist. People say, okay, God hadn't given that name Yahweh before this time. But if you look in Genesis, and I'll let you see this in the notes, I've given you a bunch of references. God referred to himself as Yahweh to the patriarchs. They referred to him as Yahweh. So what is he talking about when he says, I was not known by this name? I don't think it's that it's a new name for the people to know God by, but a new insight into the significance of that name. It takes on a covenantal quality, a dimension that it did not have before. They had, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, they had known God as Yahweh, but they had not known him as I am according to what it was that Israel experienced. Moses says, you are going to know this covenant name, and I am speaks to the fact that God does not change. He keeps covenant. He's ever faithful. He's always the same. The idea in that name is not just that he's always existed, but that he is constant in his purposes and his work and his intention. I am the covenant-keeping, faithful God. And Israel was now going to experience that in a way that the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had not. They knew God as El Shaddai, as the covenant God who established his power by calling out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But their descendants experienced that power on behalf of his faithfulness in a way that they hadn't. God told Abraham, you will be enslaved for a period of time and then I will bring you out. There's a statement of his design and his power. But the descendants, the ones who were actually delivered from Egypt, experienced that in a way that the fathers could not have imagined. That Exodus episode was an astonishing, frightening, terrifying thing. A great display of divine power. Let me just read a little bit from Deuteronomy. Now, just again to pull back a little bit, why read from Deuteronomy? We have to understand this covenant at Sinai, this old covenant, in the light of the whole of the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is the pinnacle of that. That's where Moses rehearses with the people this covenant relationship, its significance, how it came about, where they are, where this is all going. So Deuteronomy is the great interpretation of the covenant and its meaning. If we don't read or understand this old covenant or Mosaic covenant in terms of Deuteronomy, then again, we really don't understand what it was all about. So as Moses is rehearsing with the people as they're preparing now to go into the land, God has brought them out, he's delivered them, they've been 40 years in the wilderness, and Moses is rehearsing with them what all of this was about. He says, indeed, now ask concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything ever been done like this great thing, or has anything ever been heard like it? He's talking about what God has done in delivering and establishing Israel as the Abrahamic people. Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, he is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from among the nations greater and mightier than you. in order to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that Yahweh, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Moses is saying, you experienced the faithfulness of this God, the exercise of His power on behalf of His faithfulness to His covenant in a way that your fathers didn't, in a way that they could only imagine. They did not know me as I am in the way that you, Israel. So Moses goes to the people and he says, the God of your fathers is the one who sent me, and you're going to know Him as I am in a way that the fathers never did. I think that's the significance of the covenant name as it speaks to, again, the context of the covenant at Sinai. So just a couple of quick summary observations then about those things. First, the Mosaic covenant reaffirmed the covenant with Abraham, but it also advanced it. God had covenanted with Abraham to make him a great nation. This covenant reaffirmation at Sinai is the way in which God is going to make Israel a great nation. He promised Abraham that he would become the progenitor of a regal, kingly, mighty people. Sinai is how that is now all beginning to take place. There's an advancing. Yes, there's a fulfilling of the promise to Abraham, but in a way that actually advances it. It's not yet clear at this point in the scripture, in the movement of the history of these things, but God intended that this covenant at Sinai would actually serve the Abrahamic covenant and its promise, Paul says, as a pedagogue. And I'll steer you to Galatians 3, where Paul asks the question, if really all of God's intent was bound up in His promise to Abraham, then why did we have this thing called the Mosaic covenant that came in after that? And Paul says it was to serve that as a pedagogue. What is a pedagogue? It's a child rearer. A pedagogue is somebody in cultures where you have wealth or prestige or whatever. The parents turn over the child as a small child, sometimes as an infant, to the pedagogue who raises and nurtures and trains up the child until his adulthood when he's ready to take his place in the household as an adult and assume his responsibilities. And Paul says that the covenant at Sinai served that role with the children of Israel, raising them, nurturing them, preparing them for the day of their maturity. What day is that? The day when Messiah would come and all of these things would come into their fruition. So the Mosaic covenant advances the promise to Abraham. At the same time, it looks back to Eden and what God promised there, and is working to advance God's ultimate goal, which is what? Reversing the curse on the creation and restoring the human race back to Himself. So that covenant and its circumstances, the covenant at Sinai, enlarge the idea of new creation. What God told to Eve in the garden only hinted at it, life out of death. What happened with Noah enlarged that idea as a great work of purging and renewal for the whole creation. And now in connection with God's work with Israel, leading them out of Egypt to Sinai, you see more added to that understanding, a new dimension. That God somehow, this renewal that He's promising is going to come through a mighty redemptive work. By that work, God will regather His people to Himself in order that they may dwell with Him where He is. And I know I've said this many, many times before, but it's worth saying again. The issue of the Exodus was not just God saying, I have heard your groanings. I know you're in captivity. I feel bad for you here. I set you free. He delivered them to bring them to himself. And in the Song of Moses, the great celebration after the Red Sea in Exodus 15, that's what they say. You brought us out to bring us to your dwelling place, that we would be with you in your sanctuary land where you reside. God brought them out to bring them to himself at Sinai and then to bring them into the land of Canaan, which was his own dwelling place. God was delivering them to bring them to himself. And ultimately, this work is to bring the whole creation to himself. So here's the point. The promise in Eden would see the end of the creation's exile. God sending Adam away, God, the alienation between God and his creation, that promise in Eden, when it was fulfilled, it would see the end of the creation's exile and the return of man, the image son, to at last fulfill his calling as priest king. What did God say to Israel leading them up to Sinai? If I'm about to enter into this covenant with you, reaffirm my promises to Abraham. If you will keep my covenant, then you will be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation, a consecrated, set apart nation. And Nathan read from 1 Peter 2, where Peter says, now all those who are in the Messiah are that. You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people for God's own possession. Once you weren't a people, now you're a people who belong to God. Once you hadn't obtained mercy, now you have. Why? Because you've come to the living stone and become living stones in him, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in him. You've become a spiritual house in him, the dwelling of God. God's purpose to bring all things to himself. All of these ideas, as you move through, it's again like any story that you read. Each page you turn, you get more and more insight into what's happening and how this is going to work. I've used the illustration before that it's like beginning with Genesis 1, you have a blank canvas and a brush stroke. And one brush stroke after another, each one presupposing the ones that went before, and each one working towards the image that's in the mind of the artist, so that when the last brush stroke is done, you have a completed portrait. And the Old Testament scriptures are doing that for us in painting the portrait of God's design for all things in relation to the Messiah. In terms of the covenant itself, I want to deal with it, again, very generally, lots of details left out, but in terms of the four things that we talked about with respect to this idea of Torah, revelation, instruction, prescription, and prophecy. This covenant at Sinai has all of those dimensions, as all of the covenants have those dimensions. Well, how does it reveal? How does this covenant at Sinai reveal? Well, I would say in the most simplistic way, it reveals God to this people, this Abrahamic people, and it reveals them to themselves. It defines the parties to the covenant. God defines himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who has redeemed you. I am that God who made those promises towards that end, and now I'm doing what I said I would do with you in view of that end. And the other side of it is that you are those people. You are those offspring of Abraham. So the covenant showed Israel, the Abrahamic people, what it meant for them to be Israel in truth, in righteousness, as God's elect covenant son. Exodus 4, go and tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son. My elect son, let my son go that he might worship me. Right? The covenant revealed who God is in relation to Israel and who Israel is in relation to God. But importantly, Israel as son of God, its sonship was defined by its Abrahamic sonship. In other words, it's not, I just pluck some people out. Okay, I'll call you my son. You're my chosen son now. No, the election of Israel, in a sense, was the election of Abraham. So whatever we understand about Israel as God's son, it has to be understood in terms of their Abrahamic identity. They're sons of God as sons of Abraham. What's the point? Israel was God's only begotten son, but in the sense that he'd chosen them in Abraham to be his instrument of renewal and reconciliation on behalf of the world. This covenant at Sinai was God establishing with Israel, the descendants of Abraham, carrying forward this purpose that in Abraham's offspring, he would bring the world back to himself. And that tells us then how to understand this idea of the covenant instructing them and even requiring of them obedience or prescribing to them what was required of them. It instructed them concerning their own Abrahamic sonship and what it meant to be his sons as children of Abraham, and it established the obligation of that sonship. Their obligation to fulfill their calling and their identity. The duty of Israel, its righteousness, its obedience, was to conform itself to its identity and calling. Why do I emphasize that? Because again, we look whether at the Ten Commandments or whatever, and all we see is a to-do list. And we say, this is God's moral and ethical standard, and every human being is obligated to keep this standard. Oh, I haven't kept it. I'm in big trouble. Oh, Jesus kept it. That's good. I can cling on to him. And we miss what this is really all about. This wasn't about Israel having to conform to a laundry list of regulations or stipulations or morals or ethical standards. The obligation that was put in front of the nation, keeping the covenant, was the obligation of fulfilling their sonship in the way that I've described it. They had the obligation to authentically, truly, fully be sons of God as sons of Abraham. That's how we have to understand this idea of law-keeping and obedience and disobedience and righteousness. And it's evident even in the unfolding of these things, but certainly through the rest of the Old Testament, Israel's law-breaking was relational unfaithfulness. Sons I have reared. An ox knows its master, a donkey knows its manger, but my sons don't know me. I've reared sons. I expected them to be faithful, but they've been unfaithful. Their covenant breaking was relational unfaithfulness. This Zion, the covenant entity, was regarded as Yahweh's covenant wife. And God said, she's a harlot and she's born children who are harlots. Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, right? It's all over the Old Testament. God didn't say, oh, here's my code, page 34, statute 403, subsection B, subparagraph 2C, thou shalt, and you broke that rule. He didn't say that. My people don't know me. They don't know me. They have violated their obligation to be sons, to love their God. The very essence, even to this day, but certainly in the time of Jesus, the great confession of a Jewish person was the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You shall have no other gods. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And Jesus affirmed that, didn't he? What is the great commandment of the law, Rabbi? And he said, this is it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In these, all the law and the prophets is summed up. This is what it's all about. Right? Why does that even matter, that Israel's was disobedient, that it failed to love God as he required? Because it was through that sonship, that faithful sonship, that Israel would fulfill its calling to make God known to the world. Again, I'm not going to take the time today, but read through Deuteronomy as Moses tells Israel now after 40 years. And why did they spend 40 years? Because they didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. They didn't love him. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And Moses tells them, if you would be faithful as sons, if you would love the Lord, then the nations around you would say, is there any people like this people? Is there any God like this God? We see a different sort of God in a different sort of people. The faithful sons would be the proof and the evidence and even the manifestation of the Father. And this takes us forward even, you know, Jesus' constant statement, you see me, you see the Father. You see what a son looks like in me. And when you observe me, now you know who this God is. You know what he's like. And Israel was to fulfill its responsibility that the world would come to know God through their faithful sonship. And they failed. Think even of David's failure. We think, okay, David's great failure was his adultery. And I'm not saying adultery's okay. So don't misunderstand me. But when God assessed that fault through his prophet Nathan, he didn't say, oh, you've broken the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Okay, how have you sinned against the Lord? Because you have given occasion to the nations to blaspheme the God of Israel. David's conduct, it wasn't just about adultery. He was the king. He epitomized Israel in the sight of the world, the kingdom of God, the people of Israel, and his unfaithfulness to his sonship gave occasion to the nations to blaspheme the God of Israel rather than to know him and embrace him. David showed himself to be an unfaithful Israelite. And this was Israel's legacy from the very beginning, before they even get to Sinai. They come out, they come through the sea, they're singing God's praises. He's bringing us to his sanctuary land. And the very next chapter, God puts a series of tests in front of them, and they fail all those tests. So by the time they've come to Sinai, they've already shown themselves to be unfaithful sons. And yes, he enters into this covenant with them. And yes, they have a fellowship meal with him. And then Moses goes up on the mountain and they proceed to start making a golden calf that's going to take them into Canaan. And unbeknownst to Moses that that's happening, and unbeknownst to them on the ground, you have Moses up there on the mountain having God giving him a priestly prescription by which they can continue to live with him as unfaithful sons through mediation and sacrifice and atonement, a priestly system, right? The covenant told Israel what it meant for them to fulfill their identity and calling, and that was their duty, and they did not do it. And that points us then finally to how this has a prophetic quality to it. Something else, again, I've said many, many times. God swore to Abraham that it was through him and his offspring that the world would be brought back to him. Israel is that offspring. They're failing. And it's obvious very quickly that they're not going to be able to fulfill that mission. So where does that leave the plan of God? He either sets that aside and comes up with another plan, or he figures out a way to get Israel to be faithful, which he can't and they won't. Again, Deuteronomy, you don't have a heart to know me. You don't have a heart to love me, but someday you will. How is God going to do this? He's not going to come up with another plan. He's not going to make somehow Israel fulfill its sonship. He's going to bring out of Israel another one, an Israelite who will be truly a son of Abraham and truly a son of God, an Israelite indeed, one in whom Israel's own identity and calling will be fulfilled. Not just for the sake of Israel, for the sake of the whole world. Sound like somebody we know? This is the way the Old Testament builds the case for Jesus the Messiah. And when he comes into the world, he says, if you knew the scriptures, you would know me. Because all the scriptures testify of me. That's how they testify of him. So this anticipation of the Messiah is the prophetic dimension of the covenant at Sinai. And that's the case with all of the Old Testament salvation history, all of the covenants. It's evident in the backstory of the covenant with Abraham and Noah and what happened in Eden. It's evident in Moses' own mediation. The people were estranged from God. Yes, they're son of God in name, but they're estranged from him. Israel's estranged. And they can't hear God, and they say to Moses, you go listen to him, then you come and tell us. You stand between us and God. And God said that was wise counsel. The people have spoken wisely. And Moses says, God is going to raise up another prophet like me, another mediator like me, and you must listen to him. Someone who will stand between unfaithful covenant sons, between the unfaithful, disobedient Abrahamic people and the Father. One in whom the covenant can be established and upheld. All of these things, Israel's failure under the covenant, Moses' mediation. Again, read through the book of Deuteronomy. You see these things emphasized over and over again. They all point towards the fact that another one is going to come. Another mediator like Moses. Another Israel in whom Israel would become Israel. Another son of Abraham who would fulfill Abraham's vocation, Abraham's calling. One in whom the oath in Eden would be fulfilled. So like everything that had gone before and everything that would come after, the covenant at Sinai, in every respect, drew upon and advanced God's designs, ultimately to be fulfilled in the Messiah. Whatever we think about the law and our relation to law, and we're eventually going to get there, but I keep saying this week after week, whatever we think it means to be obedient, to keep God's law, which laws, how many laws, what does it look like, whatever we conclude about that, if it's not understood through this lens, then we're on the wrong track. We've already missed it. Jesus himself was born under that definition. And this was the focal point of his conflict with the nation. Israel lived under the law of Moses, and Jesus is born under that definition. His parents take him up to the temple to be sacrificed and offer this, or to be circumcised and offer the sacrifice of purification. They're keeping the law as people of the law. He's born under that, he's subject to it. Jesus assessed his own generation in view of the law, but not again, you've broken this commandment, subsection 4:3b. He assessed his generation in view of the law of Moses, but with a view to how that law was being fulfilled in him. In other words, he judged them by himself through the lens of himself as the one in whom the law is fulfilled. I'll give you just the one example. You see this in both Matthew and Mark, at least. I'm not sure about Luke. Where they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because of gleaning in the fields on the Sabbath, right? Collecting grain. You're breaking the Sabbath. And he says the Sabbath wasn't, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. If you really understood what this was about, you would recognize the need of compassion and mercy. David went into the tabernacle on the Sabbath and took the bread of the presence to feed his soldiers. The priests work on the Sabbath. If you understood what this was about, you would recognize that you are judging wrongly. You are assessing me. See, he assessed them through the law, but as it was coming to its fulfillment in him, they assessed him through the law, but as they saw him as a lawbreaker, the one who was violating the law. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're eating with sinners. You're doing this. Your disciples don't wash their hands. You're violating all of these different aspects of the code of Moses. And he says, no, I'm not. You don't understand what this is all about. In the greatest of ironies, Israel, the covenant son, could not recognize its true self in the one who had come and embodied Israel in truth. The truth of Israel, what Israel was really called to be, is bound up there in that one, the Messiah, an Israelite indeed. But they have such a skewed sense of this. They can't understand really what their sonship was all about. They can't understand what their Abrahamic identity and mission were all about. That when they're confronted with one who perfectly embodies and lives that out, what they see in him is a lawless one. Even one who's possessed of a demon. One who's out of his mind. They could not recognize, they were so skewed in even their sense of themselves that they couldn't perceive the truth of themselves in the one who embodied that. There's the issue of the great conflict that you see between Jesus and his generation. The holy ones of Israel stumbled over Jesus because he fulfilled the law of Moses, not as they sought to by meticulous observance of commandments, but by embodying in himself and living out the authentic sonship that the law disclosed and prescribed. What it really is to be son of God, son of Abraham, second Noah, last Adam, seed of the woman in whom all things are restored, bringing life out of death. Their perspective caused them to view him as disobedience. And I wonder all the time, when we judge people according to what we think is their holiness or their lack of holiness, their obedience, their lack of obedience, their righteousness, their unrighteousness, how often do we really make that judgment through the lens of the Messiah? Would we judge him the way his own generation did? If he stood among us today, would we say he's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of sinners? Would we recognize the truth of ourselves in the Messiah? Israel did not, for the most part. They didn't recognize the day of their visitation. And I think so many Christians are looking at things just through the lens of a list of acceptable commandments, personally interpreted, subjectively processed to work for us and our individual agenda. All in the name of living holy lives and honoring the Messiah. Maybe we're living holy lives, maybe we're not. How do we know? What does obedience look like? Father, I pray, as I pray for myself and all of us in your church at large all the time, that we would, as Paul, have that same burden to know Christ, to be found in him, to be conformed to him, to grow up in all things into him, even in the hope of one day in our bodies sharing in his resurrection. If we have become and are living out what you have made us to be, then we are people in whom the life of Christ is reproduced and perfected by your Spirit. We are Christ people. We are people who bear his fragrance, not because we live moral lives per se, but because we share in his image and likeness. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the urgency to have that be our morality, that be our ethic, that be our design. To be a people who bear his fragrance in every place, whether it's the stench of death to some or the fragrance of life to life. That we would live out his life such that the world would come to know the true Messiah, what it is to be truly human, what it is to live as your people. I pray that you would encourage these people today, Father, and that you would give to each of them, whatever their understanding, whatever their knowledge, whatever their walk with you, I pray that you would press them according to their own place of understanding and walk. I pray that you would press them with these truths in a way that they will understand them and lay hold of them and find them to be engaging and precious, provocative in the most wonderful way. That they too, as all of us, would say, I want to know him and be found in him. I want to know him and be found in him and grow up in all things into him who is the head. Do this work, Father, according